Deuteronomy 34. I did not know, and still do not know, because I'm not done yet, that God would let me finish the first five books of the Bible. I figured I might be dead before I got to the Deuteronomy chapter 34. And I may be before I finish this message. I may keel over dead right here this morning. Deuteronomy 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. God lets Moses see all the land. That is an amazing thing to consider. But when you read it, did you think of that word Zoar? You remember Zoar? Zoar is where Lot begged to go rather than going to the mountains. He said to the angels, please let me, I pray you, go into this city. It's a small city. Now just chew on that one for a while. Let's move on. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land that I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Joseph, saying, I will give it unto thy S-E-E-D, seed. Let us never move from the principle that is given us in Scripture. It is seed as of one, not seeds as of many. The land belongs to Christ. It's His. That's what it's saying. Let's move on. And I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes. But thou shalt not go over thither. This is Moses. He has spent 40 years tracing in circles around through the wilderness, leading a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And God says, you will not step one foot into that land. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, that is, the Lord buried him, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. I don't know all the reasons for that, but I know one reason for that. You know what men and women would do today if they knew where Moses had been buried? They'd been worshiping that burial site. Christians would be making pilgrimage over here to Beth Peor and bowing down to some tomb or some sepulcher. Israel did it to the brazen serpent. Remember, it was ordained of God for a specific time, for a specific purpose. And as you read through the Scripture, you come years down the line, somebody stuck that thing in a closet somewhere. Somebody evidently found it, and they brought that thing out. You know what the people were doing? They were worshiping the brazen serpent. And the king, was it Hezekiah? Is my memory correct? Hezekiah ground it to powder and put it in the water and said, you people drink it. Here's your God. Put him in your belly. Worshiping a worthless. This is what Hezekiah called it. Nehushtan. You know what that means? A worthless piece of brass. Consider that. Now, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. He was still in what we might say the prime of his life. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. You see that? And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. An amazing statement right there, is it not? And as a matter of fact, I will say more about this later, they did during the whole lifespan of Joshua. In the land, they did the whole lifespan of Joshua and the lifespan of those that directly knew Joshua. But once Joshua and those elders died, the people again began to plunge into total idolatry. Now, let's look. Verse 10, 11, and 12. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now think about that. God is spirit. Correct? Spirit is that immaterial part of anything, that which cannot be seen. As a matter of fact, God in his absolute holiness and glory cannot be viewed by fallen sinful men. Yet Moses talked with the Lord what? Face to face. So who must that have been? Could have been none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. In all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in all the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And thus the book of Deuteronomy ends. There is much that could be said from this chapter. But I want to go in this direction. Moses, Joshua, and the Israelites are more than types and shadows. You hear what I'm saying? They're more than types and shadows. Moses and Joshua and Israel, the Israelites, teach us many lessons. Moses is a type of Christ. Remember in his birth? And all that took place, he's the deliverer that God sends into Egypt to deliver the people of Israel. But Moses is also a type of the lawgiver. So much so that John puts it this way. The law came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Joshua clearly is a type of Christ. Because the people had success as long as Joshua was alive. But as soon as Joshua died, they began to plunge into idolatry. And folks, that's why Jesus Christ is eternal even as a man. Because you and I, even as redeemed, saved people, would not persevere unto the end were it not for the living, reigning, reconciling Lord God Jesus Christ. So I say they're more than types and symbols. Consider this. They were real people. With actual depravity. And even though we are never shown one fault of Joshua, go read the book of Joshua sometime. Often you will find it worded this. When a battle was fought and won, who did the credit go to? Joshua. Joshua. Not the people, but Joshua being led by God Almighty. They were actual people with actual depravity and in actual need of mercy. Moses, Joshua, and the Israelites are not figments of men's imaginations. These were at one time real, living, breathing people. And God showed some of them mercy, and others He did not. Now, is that what's taught in the book of Deuteronomy? It is. Anyone who denies that is denying the facts. Just, Mason, not even the truth. They're just denying the facts that are presented in this Bible. For instance, you could speak to someone, and some have. I heard one individual one time speak. He began to quote Romans 8:28 and all of those great verses that follow in that passage. And the person he was speaking to says, well, I don't believe it like that. Well, he was just quoting what the book says. How many times have you quoted? Someone says, well, God loves everyone. And you quote, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And they say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe the book. Someone says, well, it sounds to me like the first thing to do is to convince someone that the book of God is absolutely true. I can't do it. Some preachers' whole ministries are on trying to prove that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired, plenary inspired. I don't have to do that. You know why? Because God the Son said when He sent His Spirit, He will convince the world. That's Jews and Gentiles. That's bond and free. That's rich and poor. That's male and female. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. I don't have to reprove anybody of it. I am called to proclaim it. Then the Spirit of God takes that truth and convinces whom He will of that truth. Here's the question. When it comes to mercy, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to all of those great words that describe the many great blessings that comes with God's mercy and God's salvation and God's compassion, who is it that has the mercy? God. God. And this book encourages us to beg Him for that mercy. But we dare not demand it of Him. Because you do not have, I do not have a right to demand of God His mercy. If you go out here today and you offend somebody and you hurt them seriously, whether it's physically or just verbally or whatever it is, go to them and demand to them that they show you mercy. It ain't gonna work. It ain't gonna work. Mercy cannot be earned. It cannot be demanded, or else it is not mercy. Who has mercy? But here's another question. Who does not? Who is regenerate? That is, to whom has God given by His Spirit spiritual life? We're all born dead in trespasses and in sins. There are people who are elect. That's chosen by God before the world began. There are people that God rejected before the world began. Right? That's what this book clearly teaches. But in time, God sends His Spirit and gives those people spiritual life because the elect are born as spiritually dead as the reprobate, as the rejected. I am persuaded I'm one of God's elect, but I am no better by nature than the worst reprobate that ever walked. Jacob was not better than Esau. As a matter of fact, comparing man to man, Esau was probably more noble than Jacob was. His name meant supplanter. He was a conniving person. But who has mercy? Who does not? Who is regenerate? Who is not regenerate? Who believes God? Here's one. Who believes God and who does not? Has that question ever burned in your soul? Have you ever wondered about the answer to those questions concerning yourself and concerning others? If you haven't, you're a heartless piece of work. If you haven't, you're heartless. Heartless. Does that question burn? Think of this. Look at Moses' resume. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, the Lord knew him face to face. And look at all that God used him to do. Go back and look at Egypt. I mean, this man walked up into the face of the most powerful man upon the face of the earth in that region, in that time, and says, God said, let my people go. He didn't go up and beg him to do it. He said, God said, do it. And the Scripture calls him the most meek man that ever was. So meekness is not Mahatma Gandhi walking around like this. No, meekness is this. You know who your God is. And you are nothing, but my God is everything. And when my God commands, don't be ashamed, don't be afraid to set forth His commands. That's meekness. But here's Moses. Look at him. There has been no greater prophet than him. And yet, Mason, God didn't let him put one toe in the promised land. For one sin. It was because of one sin. You remember? Remember what he did? He struck the rock a second time. Now, there was a rock that water came out of and gave the people of Israel their water all throughout most of their 40-year journey. And Paul comes along and tells us that rock was none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And when the rock first appeared, God said, take your staff and strike it. And when Moses struck it, water gushed, sweet, unsalty, pure water gushed forth from that rock, and the people drank. But they needed water on another occasion. And God said, speak to the rock. What did Moses do? Must I bring you forth water out of this rock? He got angry, you remember? Raised up his staff and hit it again. And because of that one thing, he was never allowed to step a toe within the promised land. Why? Because Christ don't die but one time. He was stricken once and once only. Why? Because when he did it that one time, he secured, he accomplished all that God meant for him to accomplish. He saved some people when he died on that tree. Those he saved when he died on that tree didn't even know it, but he had saved them. He secured all mercy and grace toward them, and that would be eventually given to them by dying in their place on that tree. And you don't hit Christ the second time. You just speak to the rock. And then the rock will give forth his water as he is pleased. And because of that one sin, Moses didn't enter in. Look at Israel's resume. And the children of Israel wept for Moses. They wept for Moses. Now, what had their ancestors, their mothers and fathers, been doing for 40 years? Badgering Moses. Wanting to kill Moses. Were they not? And yet here is this younger group of, this younger generation raising up, and they now mourn Moses. Well, the older generation wanted him dead. And they mourn for him. And look at what it says, the last part of verse 9. And the children of Israel hearkened unto Joshua, that's to him there, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Were they better than the others? Remember, they came out of the loins of those who had come before them. And can he that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Can an unclean thing bring forth a clean thing? Were these people of Israel, were these Jews better than their parents? No, because the scripture says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet Moses is told he can't go in, and this group of people march in and begin to conquer the land. You see it? Now look at Joshua's resume. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. And as I said before, you read through the book of Joshua, you will not find one fault in Joshua mentioned. But Joshua was as sinful as me. And Joshua was as sinful from you. It wasn't because Joshua was a special person, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. Do you see that? Now, when you read Deuteronomy 34, can you see the difference? Can you say, all right, I understand now who's saved and who's not? I can point them all out. I can look at that one and say, well, that one's got it. And I can look at this one and say, well, this one doesn't have it. We might say that, but we got a 50-50 shot. It's a 50-50 shot. You know why? Because salvation is something that when it happens to you. Now, Paul spoke about what God did for us. But because he did certain things for us, he's going to do certain things to us. But those things are primarily, I'm not saying they're all, but they're primarily, and I know they began down in here. Down in here. You see, I've heard, and I have even said myself, so I'm not trying to preach down anybody. I'm just trying to state the facts as they are. I've heard and even said myself, well, so-and-so may be one of God's elect. You ever done that about somebody? So-and-so may be one. And we start to treat this person different than we would another because we at least hope it might be one of God's elect. Huh? Ever treat that child or grandchild with all this great love because they might be one of God's elect, but then meet somebody on the street that just got under your craw, and in your mind, you just wish it just went on to hell. Huh? Now, none of you good church folk ever did anything like that, did you? Yeah, we have. Or this. Well, I think God's working on so-and-so. You ever said that about somebody? I've seen God work on some people, what I thought was God working on some people. And they come into this small group and just love this group and go for years and years and years. And the next thing you know, what happens? They turn their back on the truth of God. Turn their back on the truth of God and walk away. And don't, I'm not talking about somebody moving and having to go to another place and find another place to worship. I'm talking about, I will not follow that God. Ellen, after years of being received into a grace fellowship, when we think, well, so-and-so may be one of God's elect, or I think God's working on so-and-so, maybe, maybe not. Judas felt great remorse, didn't he? He felt great remorse. But what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. Esau was seeking for a change. He wished he was different. And he sought it carefully with tears. But he couldn't find it. He couldn't find it. You see, when God does His work, now what I'm going to give you, if you want to follow along, that's fine. 1 John chapter 5. I was going to say I'm going to move quickly so you don't have to turn, but you don't have to turn anyway. But 1 John chapter 5. I want to give us five things that manifest who is really saved. Who is converted? Who is regenerate? Who's not regenerate? Who is a believer? Who is not a believer? When I say who is a believer, I mean who believes God. Not believes in God. Not believes it, but believes God. Look at 1 John 5. Whosoever. That's a word that's liked today, right? Some people use that one word to build a whole doctrine around that one word. Mm-hmm. Do they not? But you know what whosoever means? Whosoever. But it's qualified. It's qualified. It's only a certain group of whosoever. Because everybody else are whosoever will not. They are not a part of that group. Whosoever, what's that say? The next qualifier, whosoever believeth. And isn't that exactly what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For what purpose? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. A person who remains an unbeliever has never been under that love. Never intended by God to be saved. It's that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth, but then here is the qualifier for the believing. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. You see that? Now it doesn't say whosoever says it. There's a lot of people that say it, but they don't believe it. A lot of people say it, but they don't believe it because they've never really heard what it means for Him to have or to be the Christ. I'll give you one passage. Isaiah chapter 42. This describes who the Christ is. And of course, you look at Isaiah 42, look at the first few verses. Christ actually quotes that of Himself, and it's recorded in the New Testament. So we know this speaking of Christ. Look at what it says in verse 4 of this, of the Christ, God's elect one. Remember, God's people are chosen in Him, based upon Him. He is their merit. He is their surety. But He was chosen because of His merits. He was chosen because of His righteousness. Mason, He is, in one manner of speaking, He is the only elect person. The one that was chosen because of who He was. We're chosen in Him. That is because of His purpose and who He is. He was chosen in Himself. But look at what it says of Him. Verse 4 of this Christ. He shall not fail. And let's just stop right there. I'm not even going to read anymore. You can read the rest. Read all of it later. Make sure what I'm telling you is the facts. The truth. But one moniker of the Messiah is what? He shall not fail. Now, I ask any reasonably minded person, And I simply do that because I don't know who has life and who doesn't. I don't know who can see and who doesn't. But if someone attempts to do something, and it is said of that person that they expended their whole being to accomplish something, and yet it doesn't come to pass, can you say that they did not fail? No, they're a complete failure. You see, if you want to know what did God intend to happen through the death of Jesus Christ, go to the last two chapters of the Bible and read the last two chapters of the Bible when God sums it all up, and that's exactly what God intended to do through the death of Jesus Christ. Some people are in glory with Christ, and some people are under the condemnation of God. That's what God meant to do. You see, when God does His work, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And I can only answer that for me. That if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, I can only answer that for me. You can only answer that for you. You cannot answer that for someone else. If I were to ask my wife, honey, do I believe enough so that you think I'm one of God's? Well, I'm sure I'm just putting her in a spot. Huh? She lives with me. Sleeps with me. Spends a lot of her life around me. If she's honest, she'd probably have to say, I don't see a lot in you. Huh? What about you? Huh? I see your faults and your failures and your utter sins. So that can only be known by the individual down in here. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone, so how many does that include? That's all the whosoever, but it's all the whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. And that's a qualifier. No one else. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, that's the one that did the birthing, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And I want to tell you something. This word keep is not about do. It doesn't say whoever does the commandments. What does it say? It's to keep them. What do? You pull them in here. Do you love the brethren like they ought to be loved? Ever got mad at a brother and sister? That ain't the love of God, is it? See, it's not gauged. It's not gauged on how much love we have. It's just the fact whether we do love one another or not. That's what it's about. But this is the love of God that we keep. Put them in here. Mason, I would keep God's holy law. I would keep God's holy law. But the more I try, the worse I fail. But by God's grace, I can believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I love others who believe that Jesus is the Christ. We got a person in common. Huh? And it's that, like I told you before, you got two guys that love football. They can disagree on everything else, but they can get together and be happy watching football, can't they? Huh? They can disagree on politics, they can disagree on finance, but if they both really love football, they can get together and talk about what? Football! And if you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you come along somebody else and they believe that Jesus is the Christ, it doesn't matter how high or low they are, you can rejoice with that person in the fact that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if somebody doesn't, if I love football and you hate it, when football comes on, what's going to happen? If football's all that's on, what's going to happen? Somebody ain't going to be happy. Somebody ain't going to be happy. Unless somebody compromises. Now, if you really love football, are you going to compromise? If you really love Christ, you're not going to compromise. You see, when God does His work, here's another thing. When God does His work, He does His work. work. Romans 10. Look at what this says. And you see, I know that most preachers, they're up here preaching. They're up here preaching against. They stand behind podiums like this. And some of them in large congregations. Some of them in football stadiums or whatever. And boy, they preach against sins. Now, don't they? As Earl Cochran, our beloved pastor, used to say, there's some preachers that preach more against a pack of cigarettes and a can of beer than they do for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God never says a pack of cigarettes is sinful. God never says a can of beer is sinful. It's men and women's abuse of these things that is sinful. That's the problem. Tobacco ain't evil, as Tim James used to say, and alcohol ain't evil because it ain't got a soul. It's those of us who have a soul that are evil. We're the ones that abuse these things. Look at what it says. What Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. Now, remember, this Israel had rejected God. Rejected Christ, did they not? But he said, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. Well, they're a bunch of drunks. They love to go to the pool hall. Is that what it was about? No, that wasn't a problem. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're religious people. They were very moral people. Now, granted, there was some that were immoral. But those were the ones that seemed to flock to Christ more than anybody else. Wasn't it not? The sinners and publicans rejoiced to come hear what he said. Because he wasn't up there pointing the finger and said, you're going to hell if you don't straighten up. No, he said, if you're thirsty, come to me. Now, if you're not thirsty, don't matter. I don't care whether you're religious or not. I don't care whether you're moral or immoral. It don't matter. But if you're thirsty, come to me. Our Lord taught one time, he that hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness shall be filled. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now let me tell you something. Let me just say this. Knowledge doesn't save you. But God doesn't save you and leave you ignorant. And they shall all, this is what Christ said, and they shall all, John chapter 6, it's recorded, and they shall all be taught of God. So if God's going to save you, if he's going to convert you, if you're going to be regenerated and converted by the Spirit and converted by the gospel, God's going to teach you some things. He's going to teach you some things. As a matter of fact, you'll hear it through someone preaching or someone witnessing to you from the Word of God. But it's the Spirit of God that does the actual teaching. Paul says that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Which things we speak, but the Holy Ghost teaches them. Because he's got to be the one that really... I can academically, if a man or woman's honest, say, that's okay, look this, what it says. Okay, that's what it says, but they don't love it. They're not going to join to it unless God Almighty does something for them down in here. So it's not according to knowledge. So there is going to be some knowledge, but the knowledge ain't saving you. The knowledge is what God's given you when he's saving you. But look, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, here was their main problem, and going about to establish their own righteousness. And folks, I don't say this to be mean, but that's what most of professed Christianity is about today. Trying to get men and women to do their own righteousness and say, all right, have I done enough? So at least when I stand before God, my righteousness at least outweighs my bad. See, the problem is I don't care if your righteousness is 99.9 and your unrighteousness is just 0.1, God won't have you. Because God's not going to receive any sin into his presence. And how's that done away with? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Establish their own righteousness and have not. What's that word? Here's our problem. This is my problem of nature. It's your problem of nature. And have not submitted, bowed down to. You see that? And have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, what is that? Right? Isn't that the question then? Isn't that the question? Here it is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. What was the problem? What's our problem? We don't bow to Christ. We don't bow to Christ. But let me tell you something. God, here's my third thing. God will manifest his work in a certain, decisive, determinative way. 1 Thessalonians, let's look at that. So I hope you see, I'm not just trying to pick out one passage and Mason, I'm not trying to say, okay, here's this, what this means. And here's, I'm showing you all over the Word of God what God is saying is actually true of those who believe God as opposed to those who do not believe God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the book says what? You're born of God. But you'll believe that He is the Christ, not this weak, effeminate, sissy, failing Jesus that this religious world is pawned off to men and women today. It's just not Jesus. It's that other Jesus that Jesus, the Jesus of God, warned everybody about. He's an imposter. Look at what Paul said to these Thessalonians. For sake of time, I'll begin in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, how in the world could Paul know that? The election is one of grace. So you can't look at a person and say, well, they're pretty good. I think God chose them. That ain't the way it works. And Paul tells us clearly that that election in Christ took place before the foundation of the world. So how in the world could Paul say, I know you people are the elect of God, right? I know that. Look, 4, our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power. And this is a progressive thing here. Now, it's not power. Oh, the preacher up there, he preached one of them powerful messages. That's not what it's talking about. Jonathan Edwards one time preached the message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached it by candlelight. And he just read the message. And God brought those people down to the feet of Christ. And other men have sat and listened to Mason powerful, powerful gospel messages, and it didn't fade just like water off a duck's back. Why? Because it don't come in word only, but it is the gospel that's coming now. This is not the preacher's prowess. This is not the preacher's ability. It has nothing to do with the preacher other than he's doing what? He's preaching the gospel. If he's not preaching the gospel, I don't care how powerful he is. He may convince you of a million worlds and a million things, but if not the gospel, this ain't true of you. But our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Why? Because that's the only way anybody's going to get it. If I teach it to you, you can forget it easy. But if the Holy Ghost ever teaches you, bless God, you'll never forget it. You'll never be able to get away from it, even though you may be like Jonah and try. These people were saved and lost, saved and lost. Not if God saves you. God's not going to let you go. I don't care how far down you go. He's not going to let you go. He bought you. If you're His. If He died for you, He bought you. You are His. Your body is His. You are bought with a price. You are God's property. And He'll have you. He'll have you. Look, for our gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And Paul pointed this out. It's not assurance about us. It's not, boy, I came real confident about myself. No, it's assurance that this Word is God's Word. This Word is true. And you begin to see Christ is the sum and substance of all of it. If I learn the whole Bible and miss Christ, I've learned nothing. I've learned nothing. And in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. In other words, God Almighty dealt with you. That's what that's talking about. But at the same time, what else? With joy of the Holy Ghost. You see, when God begins, Mason, forgive me when God begins to convert a person, I don't think God begins to regenerate. God either regenerates, He either gives you life or He don't. You either have it or you don't. But conversion can be a long, drawn-out process. I'm talking about the first initial. We never get over conversion. We're constantly being converted. You understand that. But there is an initial conversion by the preaching of the gospel. And some people, it gets like that, they hear it, and it's like, God, I got to bow to Christ. And other people, boy, they struggle. And they fight, and they study, and then they quit studying, and they pray for a while. They say, well, it's useless to pray. They kind of believe God. It just don't seem like it's coming anywhere. But that's God doing His work if God is doing that work. Much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Look, so that ye were in samples. It's, as Earl used to say, it's going to leak out on you. Right? When God does His work, it's going to start to leak out on you. So that ye were in samples. Notice in sample, not an example. I'm no man's example. You don't want to be like me. I'm an ensample. I show you both the good side and the bad side. Because that's what I am. I have the old man and the new man. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. And let's just be honest. Because the old man could be just as religious and moral, even more so sometimes, than the new man. Because the new man hates religion and just pure morality. The new man wants to worship Christ and honor Christ and glorify Christ. So you became followers of us and the Lord having received the joy. Look, so with your examples to all that believe, because only other believers are going to really recognize it. You see that? It didn't say, well, everybody in that Macedonia just knew you were a bunch of Christians. Oh, no. They persecuted these people because of who they were. But look, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not say anything. In other words, as Earl said, it leaked out on them, didn't it? Look, for they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned, and get this, oh God help us to get this, to God from idols. You turn when God converts you. That's what turning is, repentance. Turning toward God. It's not just being sorry of your sins, though that is a part of it, but it's turning to God from idols. Now, still, God the Spirit burnt that in my mind when I first heard Earl Cochran say this. You don't turn from sin or from idols to God because you'll never get to God. Because we're going to battle with idols all the days of our lives. Whether it's a loved one, or a job, or a paycheck, we all got, or whether it's a hamburger and a steak, we've all got things that we love in this world. And all God's got to do is lift His finger of restraint for a moment, and we'll give ourselves to that thing rather than to God. Now, won't we? So you turn to God from idols. And that from idols is a continual, ongoing process. John, writing to believers, 1 John, read it, but especially chapter 5, he said, flee from idolatry. Well, then I thought they already had. They had. But it's still down in here. It's still down in here. Let's go on. Look at one more. God's work is a preserving work. Hebrews chapter 12. I don't want him to get it. I know people accuse us, well, if I believe what you believe, that's go out and sin like I want. You do anyway. You don't have to believe what I believe to go out and sin all you. You do anyway. Now, let's be honest. Those are catchphrases that people try to put you down with to make you feel bad about God. Because my Savior is God, not me. Christ said, and other sheep I have. Because he's talking about some Jewish sheep. And other sheep I have is some Gentile sheep, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Remember that? And Jesus also taught of himself in Luke 15 that when there is a lost sheep, the good shepherd goes and hunts down that sheep till he finds it. He lays it on his shoulders and he brings it all the way home and says to the Father and everybody else around, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. You know who the responsible party for my salvation is? Somebody want to say it out loud? Jesus Christ. He's responsible for me. That makes me want to serve Him. It doesn't make me want to go out here and dishonor His name. Although I far too often do. Look at what he says, Hebrews 12. I've got to, verse 5. Got to move on. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, what's clearly indicated from those words? You've done something wrong, and you got to be corrected and rebuked for it, right? I mean, that's what chastening don't mean just beating. It means to beat, but to do so in a way that brings about correction. Sadly, many of us as parents, we just whacked our kids when they did something wrong. We really didn't know how to try to chasten them. We knew how to whack them, but we didn't know how to chasten them. We're good at whacking, but we ain't too good at actually teaching them a lesson. But look at what he says. The chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked him, for whom the Lord loves. When he loves, loveth, what does he do to him? He chasteneth. Right? See, if God loves everybody, then God's going to chasten everybody. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. So it's not pleasant. And he goes on to say this. Not pleasant. When God corrects you, it's not pleasant. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Does God correct you when you fall flat on your face? Or not? It's that simple, right? It's not that you don't fall flat on your face. You will. But does God correct you? Or you just dust yourself off and say, boy, I'm glad not too many people seen that. And then just go on about your own merry own way. It don't work that way. You see, when you sin against God, even if nobody else sees it, the Spirit of God will haunt your conscience. And you can't get over it until you bow once again at the feet of Christ and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Even if nobody else even knows about it. Because one person you know knows about it. That's your Lord and your Savior. And you know it dishonored him. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now look at it. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that's all sons, all who are loved, then are ye illegitimate. You see it? You are bastards. You remember what I told you that Greek word really means, don't you? That Greek word we have translated bastard? It means bastard. And you know what a bastard means, don't you? It means your mom and your daddy wasn't married when you was conceived. You're illegitimate. That's what it means. You're a bastard, not a son. And that's not a throw-off on someone who's been born out of an unmarried parent. That's not a throw-off on it. That's just the fact. You're illegitimate. You're not really born of God. Because everybody that's born of God, God loves them and God corrects them. That's what he's teaching. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh, which corrected. Now you see it. See the word there? I didn't make that up. Which what? Corrected us. You see that? And we gave them reverence. Shall we not? Much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live, for they verily or truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That's why I said what I said. Sadly, as parents, we don't know how to do it like God does. We just don't know how to do it. Now, some of us were far better than others. Don't get me wrong. But we don't know how to do it like God does it. Because God makes sure the job gets done. Don't he? Because look, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Not that we might all of a sudden become holy again. No, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God says, I won't put up with this. If you dishonor me, something will happen. Here's the second one. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And read what it says. Now, I don't have time to go through a lot of the context, but the main context here is the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table. Weren't they? They were getting together and having a big feast. And when they get together and have these big feasts, which there's nothing wrong with having a big feast, but they would do it in conjunction with the Lord's table. And the Lord's table had unleavened bread and wine. And they were having such a hoedown that they were getting drunk off the wine. Right? Now, is that the context? That's the context. But look at what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves. See that? Now, that does not mean if we would punish ourselves. This is not whipping yourself because you do something wrong. No, this is all, What do you do when you judge something? You step back and take an inventory of it. Right? That's the word used here. Because look, let me read it all and then go back and look at this. For if we, he's talking to believers, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, there it is, corrected of the Lord, that we should not be what? Punished with the world. That's the way you could read that. Do you see it? Right there it is. Now how do you judge yourself? One thing, don't ever forget what you really are. Don't ever think you've gotten over being a sinner. Don't ever think you're above walking after the flesh. Because Paul says to believers, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Even in believers, the lust of the flesh is still down in here. And all we got to do is just let down our guard for a moment, and we will find out how real that old man is. Now, if we would quit doing that, if we would, it says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Take an inventory of where you're at, what you're doing, what's going on. Never forget where you've been. You remember that last big fall you had? Do you want to go through that again? You remember when you fell flat on your face and you dishonored your God? A true believer says, God, I don't want to go there again. I understand now why Peter, he denied the Lord three times, didn't he? The last time he cursed and swore, I don't know the so-and-so, if you know what I mean. They brought Christ out of that hall. Christ just looked over at him and said he went out and wept bitterly. Mason, he was ashamed of himself. But you know what? He couldn't stop himself. Do you know that? Because Satan had desired him to sift him as wheat. And Satan was going to have him to sift him as wheat because God gave him say-so. Now, did he not? And he said, Peter, you will deny me three times. He could not have denied him four or two. He was going to deny him three times. But he wasn't going to deny him any more than that, was he? But Christ said these words, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And I've said this over, but I hope maybe God keeps on bringing it to our hearts and minds. When Peter said, I don't know that SOB, whatever it was, I don't know the word, but it says he cursed and swore. I don't know him. He did know him. He still loved him. But he was scared to death of what was happening to Christ was going to happen to him. And he just bragged about these other guys might leave you, but not me. See, that's what we get when we brag about ourselves. Judge yourself. I am not able, Lord, to do this. I not only can't keep your law, I can't honor your gospel unless you give me the ability to do so. And you remember the fellow, Paul mentioned it, Lord, I believe. But he did not say, but I got a lot of unbelief. That is not what he said. That's often what we do. Often we say, Lord, I believe, but I got a lot of unbelief. That's a cop out. That's a cop out. You know what the man said, don't you? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I can't deal with it now. If I could, I'd put it away today. Jack, I'd never not believe God ever again. But I can't because it's still down in here in the old man. The old man is nothing but unbelief that manifests itself in a lot of false belief. Unbelief is not believing anything. It's believing everything except Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Somebody said, well, I believe that's a cop-out. I know you do. Until God puts you in that spot. And then you'll realize it ain't a cop-out. It's real. Lord, if you don't keep me, I will fall flat. Galatians 5 puts it this way, as I said. I've done mentioned it. Never presume that unbelief's effects are going to be disannulled even for believers. Galatians 5, I want to read some of that. Galatians chapter 5. Now, some people think that what we're saying is, once God regenerates you and converts you, then when you see Him, it don't matter. You just say, Lord, forgive me, and everything just goes on sweet. No, sir, it don't happen that way. Look at what the book says, Galatians 5. And verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, and we are called unto liberty. Only use not liberty, what? For an occasion to the flesh. But by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, what's going to happen? Well, just ask God to forgive you and everything's going to be okay. Because when you got two people biting and devouring one another, both of them are hungry for self. Both of them are hungry for self. And look, take heed that you be not consumed one another. See it? This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lusts are going to be there. You can't ever get rid of the lust, but you won't have to fulfill it if you walk in the Spirit. So what is that difference? Look at what he says. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I know some men could explain it better than me, but I'd give a stab at it. My flesh would give in totally to the flesh, but the Spirit of God won't let me do that. And the Spirit of God leads me to give in to the Spirit altogether, but my flesh will not let me do that. See, that's what he's talking about. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh. He's going to tell us what's the right way and what's the wrong way. Is he not? He's going to define it here. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. That doesn't mean not washing your hands when you eat. That's talking about filthy thoughts down inside and just running with them rather than saying, whoa, I got to cut this off. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do some things in the Greek, this is their way of life. That's what it's talking about. This is their way of life. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God will stop you in your tracks. Now, it's not you're never going to do anything wrong again, but you don't live in these things anymore. Look, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, well, even faith too, right? Faith, meekness, temperance, against such, there is no law. You can't be too temperate. But you can't be too drunk. But temperance is not abstinence. It's temperance. But it don't have to all be alcohol. It may be your job. There's some men that give themselves to their job so much they don't take care of their wives and their kids. They're gone all the time. That's all that matters to them is climbing the corporate ladder. Jack, that's just as sinful is taking a bottle of whiskey and chugging the whole thing down and getting bombed out of your gourd. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, then do what? Walk in the Spirit. In other words, don't just sit back and say, well, whatever happens, happens. Then you're going to suffer. Because what's going to happen is the flesh will take precedence and you will be miserable. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of what? Vainglory. What is vainglory? Anything that doesn't seek to honor God in Christ, that's vainglory. Vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. But if somebody is overtaken, what do? Oh, just damn them all to hell unless you straighten up. Is that what it says? Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It could be you. Don't become proud, say, you better straighten up. You better start living right. Well, there ain't none of us that live right. But we do seek to honor Christ. Do we not?
Yes.
You see, when we try to convince ourselves that God is at work, we usually try and help that work along. Now, don't we?
Yes.
Now, come on now. Well, I read the Bible to this person.
You think your reading the Bible's what's going to make the difference? No, sir. He wanted to do this. Keep after him. Come hear men preach the gospel. Now, I'm not saying don't read the Bible to them. That ain't what it's all about. You see, when we think God's doing a work, that's when we usually try to stick our hands in the middle and help it along. And that causes trouble to us and to the person we're trying to help. And how can I say that? Because of Psalms 127. Turn there and I will end with that. Psalm 127. I'll give you just a second to get there. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You see it? Unless this is God doing it, you're just wasting your time. And if God's doing it, you think God needs your help? The God who spoke this whole universe into existence, and you think He needs your help? The God who brought down Nebuchadnezzar, and you think He needs your help? He was a heathen king. The God who brought down Saul of Tarsus, a righteous, religious law keeper. No. He don't need... How many people were preaching to Saul of Tarsus? I know of one man that did. And he died for it. You remember that? Stephen. That's the only one that Scripture lets us know that preached to Saul of Tarsus when Saul of Tarsus was still lost. And he lost his life because of it, because they stoned him to death. But God didn't have to have Stephen, did He? God don't need us. Look. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. They didn't say they better not. He that even wake. Okay, I gotta get out of there. I gotta get out there. The Lord better be in charge of this. The Lord's the one got to be doing this. Look, it is vain for you to rise up early or to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows. What's He talking about? Quit sitting around and worrying about it, because you ain't controlling any of it. And when you try, you're messing it up. You're sticking your hand in God's business. That's what He's talking about. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so He giveth His beloved sleep. You see, when you say, I know God's in control, and you really believe it, you can lay your head down at night and say, God, do it, because I can't. Look what else. When I first read this message, I thought, what is some of these things? And then it dawned on me. Lo, children are an inheritance of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. That's true. But can't children also be a pain in the neck? Huh? Don't they make you lay awake at night and cry tears down your face? You know why we do them? Now, we're emotional creatures. I'm not throwing off on our emotions, but because we really don't believe God's in control of these things. That's why. But look, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Now here's the question. What is mighty? The mighty arrows, in other words, he don't just fling it. That mighty man takes that arrow, what's he do? He knows how to put it on the mark. Put it where it counts. If a man's coming at you with a sword, you don't want to stick him in the toe. You want to put it right through here. That's what a wise man does. Now, how many of us always do that? How many of us can make all of our arrows stick where they should be? How many of us so brought up our children that they all just love the Lord? Why? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And I'm not wise enough to always put it on the mark. But who is? The Lord. Yes. The Lord. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Folks, that I like to think that's true of me somewhat. But oh, what a bad example I am of that. What about you? You the greatest parent that ever walked? When you tell me you are, I'll tell you you're a liar. No, you just send sin two times.
God is the great parent. No, I didn't put that up. I want to give you this. So here's my title. And my subject has been this. God's work alone makes the difference. You see it? Because when God works the work, bless God, it will have its determined end. Father, bless these words. Use them for the comfort, the strength, the conquering of all that are here today and those who may hear and have heard in other places or later here. Lord, make your word effectual as you have promised to do in Christ's name.